This year, 2010, the Chautauqua Institution celebrates its 137th season with a mission to inspire the best in human values. Each summer, Chautauqua presents 9 weeks of artistic, educational, and religious programming. Our four pillars of art, education, religion, and recreation make Chautauqua a singular experience beyond description. The talk you are about to hear is part of a program that records the famous Chautauqua Morning Lecture, the afternoon lectures at the Hall of Philosophy, sponsored by the Department of Religion, the exceptional Sunday morning worship services at the amphitheater, and other special events. We take you now to Chautauqua, where today's program is about to begin.
Good afternoon. It's good to see you. So many people, the multitudes here today, as we've experienced the entire week because of Bishop Spong. I'm Rabbi Samuel Stahl on behalf of the Department of Religion. It's my great pleasure to welcome all of you. We are eager to hear the bishop's lecture, but first we must have our customary announcements. There will be a possibility of obtaining a recording of this afternoon's lecture 1 hour after the lecture at the Screenhouse Gazebo in front of the amphitheater. In addition, there will be audio and video recordings of this presentation available for download. As is the case every week, denominational services or devotional services will be held in the denominational houses this evening at 7 o'clock, and all are welcome. Tomorrow, we invite you to a Mystic Heart meditation at 7:15 a.m. in the Main Gate Welcome Center. We ask you to bring your gate passes if you're attending this meditation. And shortly thereafter, there will be a Chautauqua Praise for Peace event that takes place right over to my left and your right in the Grove of the Hall of Missions from 8:55 to 9 o'clock, a five-minute session. We are so thankful once again to Warren Martin for his generosity in endowing this lectureship in honor of the memory of his beloved wife. What? Okay. To honor the memory of his beloved wife, Eileen. This lectureship is devoted to emerging studies in Bible and theology. These are the events of the day sponsored by the Department of Religion. We indeed have been blessed this week with the wit and eloquence and erudition of Bishop Spong. Continuing his series this week on eternal life, Bishop Spong will explore the notions of God and religion this afternoon. Both of these subjects, God and religion, present thorny problems to scores of people involved in a serious spiritual quest. Regarding God, those who want solid data for their beliefs have difficulty in the notion of a deity. After all, it cannot be proven scientifically. Furthermore, many colossal human tragedies have overwhelmed the human family, especially in the last century. We wonder how a kind and loving God could allow these horrors to happen. Okay. Can I choose the music? Some people also look negatively upon religion. And these are thoughtful people I'm talking about, not just naysayers. Unfortunately, there have been many religious zealots who are misguided, and they have corrupted and distorted the essence of religion. By doing so, they have alienated multitudes of highly principled men and women from religion. Actually, the problem isn't with religion. It's with the practitioners of religion, the interpreters of religion. Similarly, in music, we have to distinguish between a magnificent Beethoven symphony and a fifth-rate orchestra that plays it shamefully. In this connection, we eagerly await Bishop Spong's exploration of these areas and enthusiastically welcome him to the podium once again.
Thanks, Dan. You have taken away my God. I cannot pray. Those are words spoken to me at lunch today. I ask, is this a reason for despair, or is it an opportunity for growth? Several years ago, my autobiography, Here I Stand, My Struggle for a Christianity of Integrity, Love, and Equality, was turned into a play by a Los Angeles playwright named Colin Cox. The play played in a number of cities around the country, and it examined my journey out of racism, sexism, anti-Semitism, and homophobia, all of which had been undergirded by quotations from the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures, thought by many to be the Word of God in a literal way. The thing which bound this particular play together was the phrase that I used a number of times, quoting from my theology professor: any God who can be killed ought to be killed. If I can take away your God, you had very little if you can lose it all in an hour. I thought about that at lunch today. I have no desire to disturb the faith and commitment of anyone. My great desire is to call people beyond the limits that ultimately cannot be sustained into a larger vision of what it means to say God. Yesterday we turned in this study away from the more ephemeral ideas of life beyond this life, about which we can know almost nothing. And in our pivot, we turn toward a study of life itself, about which we can know a great deal. We pursue that study today in a different direction. We began by charting the unity that now seems apparent in the world between physical matter and life, between life and consciousness, between consciousness and self-consciousness. It causes us to revise our thinking, and that has produced a number of interesting responses. It has produced a radical materialism that marks our day, but without drifting back into either the philosophical dualism that marked our first steps out of the religious world, or an attempt to reassert the religious world itself on an increasingly non-religious time. And then we spent some time examining the emotional cost that the step from consciousness into self-consciousness requires of us human beings. Human beings are the world's only fully self-conscious creatures, which means that we alone live with the terrifying sense of loneliness and separation. We are aware of our ultimate powerlessness as no other creature is. We live in the world of nature, and we know that Mother Nature always claims her own. We human beings alone ask questions about the meaning of life or the purpose of life. Those things don't seem to bother the cattle or the sheep. We human beings live in the medium called time, which allows us to bring the fears of both yesterday and the anxieties of tomorrow to be experienced even in the present moment of today. We are the only creatures in all of the universe who must live with the knowledge of our own mortality. We are the only creature who must constantly prepare for and consciously walk into the fact that we will die. It is not easy to be human. I look out upon incredibly courageous creatures. So of necessity, we human beings have developed coping devices which will enable us to enhance the possibilities of hope, to embrace the angst of self-consciousness. Most of us know those coping devices. We are, for example, hardwired to be tribal in our thinking. That's why every politician has to end his speech with the words, "God bless America," as if there is nothing beyond the boundaries of this great and wondrous land. It is this anxiety, this self-consciousness, that means that we are also almost inevitably xenophobic. We're almost always inevitably given to prejudices, and we justify those prejudices with a kind of killing nationalism. We seek to escape the trauma of self-consciousness in many ways. We are the only creature that will commit suicide. No cow will do that. No dog will do that. We're the only creature to become alcoholic as a way of escaping without dying, at least not immediately. We're the only creature that uses drugs. And the last thing we examined as a coping device, we are the only creatures who develop religion. And we spent the last part of yesterday looking at religion specifically as a coping device. It is highly developed. It is deeply camouflaged. But it is nonetheless a coping device. It is because religion is designed primarily to keep us secure and functioning inside the angst of self-consciousness, that religion always and of necessity must claim to have been divinely revealed, and you cannot challenge the source. That is why the Pope has to be infallible. That's why the scriptures have to be inerrant. That's why every religious system must claim that it is the only true religion and that it controls the only access to God. Every religion has some version of "no one comes to the Father except through my tradition." A religion that did not offer certainty and exclusive truth could never still the storms born in the fact of self-consciousness. Religious convictions, therefore, appear to enable us to cope with life. That's their purpose. But there's a price to that coping. Religion also keeps us perpetually childlike, perpetually immature, perpetually depending upon the Father God, however we describe the Father God, to keep us safe, to say as we say, to deliver us from evil. And whenever this God fails to do so, which is quite frequent, ask Elie Wiesel. When this God fails to do so, we either give up this God, as Elie Wiesel has done, or we go into long, convoluted explanations of why God failed, and we develop a defense system for God. That alone will save us from extinction. It is the immature quality of religion that winds up engaged in behavior control. It's amazing to me to hear the Christian church pontificate about human sexuality, especially since it is completely ignorant of human sexuality. My goodness, why anybody would follow the Christian church lead in issues of sexuality where they have oppressed women, oppressed sex itself, in the name of some kind of sexless purity. Aren't you glad that every woman doesn't have to be a permanent virgin? It's this reward and punishment kind of mentality that makes us exhort believers with the need to be born again, when what we really need is to grow up. The current demise of religion in the Western world gives us a new opportunity, both collectively and individually, if we are secure enough to grasp it, to walk into a new kind of maturity, a new kind of humanity. I submit that to become fully human, which I believe is God's intention, if I may use that kind of language, to become fully human, I'm now convinced we have to move beyond the structures of our primitive coping device called religion. And we've got to move beyond our primitive definition of God as the external supernatural being who can come to our aid. But I do not want us to move beyond a sense of life's holiness and life's wonder, or beyond the experience of transcendence, a beyond that's real, to which we have historically attached the word or the name God. Today, I wish to have us look once again very deeply at life itself, and in the process, to examine the basic anthropological understanding of what it means to be human that undergirds the religious symbols of our world. And in the process, I want us to illumine what we have traditionally called sin, or original sin. And from that vantage point, look anew at the human hope that was born in the Jewish world in the concept of Messiah, and it came into the Christian world in the claim that we make for the Christ figure to be that Messiah. And I hope to do that without violating the integrity either of believing Jews or believing Christians. So we today will try to walk the frontiers of both life and faith. So I invite you to hang on to your seats and to be not afraid. God cannot be destroyed by any word that I would ever speak. And any God who can be killed ought to be killed. We begin by trying to experience that characteristic that all living creatures seem to share in common. Have you ever thought about that? What is the one thing that you and I as living creatures have in common with seaweed, with insects, with dolphins, with apes? I think that common thing is that every living thing is programmed by God, by nature, by its own identity. Every living thing is programmed toward its own survival. We see survival in the world of plants. As the plant is programmed by its very nature to turn its leaves to the sun in a process we call photosynthesis, in order to drink in the life-giving rays or to sink its roots to where moisture can be achieved. In the Amazon rainforest in South America that Chris and I visited last year, studying the power of life, we saw palm trees that had the power to grow a new root out of their trunk that had the effect of pulling that palm tree into a more appropriate place to gain sunlight. Does the palm tree know to do that? Does it think about that, make plans and draw sketches? Say the root's got to come out of here, it's got to move us over there? We saw vines in that forest, some of them as thin as your shoelaces, some of them as thick as your thighs. And these vines would quite literally snake across the floor of the forest until they came to the darkest part of the forest, which these vines, not just rational, we think, these vines seem to understand that it is in the darkest part of the forest that the tallest trees live. And so they would attach themselves to the trees in the darkest part of the forest and climb those trees into the life-giving rays of the sun. The vine seemed oriented toward their own survival. In northern Queensland, where we visited a couple of years ago, Chris and I discovered something that the people of Australia call the sacrificial leaves of the mangrove tree. It was a fascinating story. We saw these orange leaves floating on the river on which we were traveling. And we looked over at the mangrove trees on both sides of that river, lining the riverbank. And occasionally, in the slick, dark green leaf foliage of that tree, there would be a single orange leaf. It was not the fall of the year. This was not the first colors of the season. And so we inquired, what's the meaning of these leaves? We discovered that the mangrove is a freshwater plant, but it is now living in a tidal river basin with heavy saltwater brought into its environment. If that mangrove tree is going to survive, it's got to learn to deal with salt water. And so over the years, the mangrove tree has adapted in the name of survival. The first thing it did was to build an enormous rooted system, thick, hairy roots, more of the mangrove tree below the water than above the water. And the purpose of these roots was to filter the salt. But still too much salt got into the plant. And so through a means that nobody quite understands, the mangrove tree filters and directs that salt to certain leaves, which absorb the salt for the benefit of the whole tree. And they turn orange. And they fall off. And that allows the mangrove tree to live. They are called sacrificial leaves. Go to the Mojave Desert and study the plants we call cacti. And you will discover that they have evolved in such a way as to store massive amounts of water so they can survive in the desert. And then go to the rainforest and you will discover plants that have developed the capacity to shed water so that they can survive in that particular climate. Survival seems to motivate every living thing. And let's move to the animal side of life for a moment. Have you not noticed when you sometimes go to the bathroom in the middle of the night that there's an unwanted creature in your sink? A spider, a granddaddy long legs, maybe even a roach. And you're not there to welcome that stranger. It's going to happen to you more and more as you get older. I love the quotation from the book of Psalms that an elderly gentleman taught me as he went into the restroom. He said, quote, "Save me, O God, for the waters have risen up about my neck." It's in the book. So what do? We turn on the tap to rid our world of this unwelcome visitor. But what does the creature do? He scurries around the basin of the sink in one last attempt to survive before he goes down the drain and disappears into darkness. In the Amazon rainforest, we found that there was an alliance between the ants and the wasps that was so well developed and so sophisticated that I thought perhaps Henry Kissinger had gone down and negotiated a mutual defense treaty. In every tree of the rainforest that we found a wasp nest high in that tree, we found an ant's nest on a lower branch. Wonder why? Nature is so profound. Because you see, the traditional enemy of the wasp is another species of ants that don't live in the trees, but they can climb the trees. They're called army ants. And when they climb the trees, they can devour the larvae of the wasp and destroy the next generation. And the wasps are helpless against these enemies. Because how does a wasp sting an ant with its only weapon? They're really hard to get to. These army ants, however, will never go past a regular ant's nest in the tree. They are driven away by a munching sound that these regular ants put out. So a wasp nest above the ant's nest is always safe with an excellent chance of survival. On the other hand, the traditional enemy of these regular ants in the lower level is the anteater, a creature who can climb the tree and devour the whole nest of ants in one sitting. And the ants are helpless against the anteater. How can you fight off an anteater when you're an ant? But the stinger of the wasp is an effective deterrent and weapon against the anteater. So the wasp attacked the anteater and saved the ants, and in the process, protect themselves. They drive the anteater off. Now, these wasps and ants are not rational creatures who can sit down and negotiate a defense treaty. They're both operating in an elaborate sense of survival. It's deep in every living thing. We came across thousands of parrots and parakeets. The primary food of the parrot and the parakeet in the rainforest is the fruits of the forest, but the nutrients are in the seeds. But the seeds of the fruit are toxic to the parakeets and the parrots. So they've got to do something to neutralize the toxicity of the seeds. This was only discovered back in the 1990s. By a Peruvian scientist. In the forest, there are places called clay licks where antitoxins are present in the soil. And every day, the parrots in enormous numbers come to these clay licks and devour enough of the antitoxins so that they can eat the toxic seeds. It's an amazing, elaborate process. It's like drinking Alka-Seltzer and then going to dinner. Survival drives every living thing. We also went to the world's largest game preserve, a place called Kruger Park in South Africa. And there we watched animals as closely as one can watch animals in the wild. We watched the dance of survival, the mating dances, the rituals of the higher animal species. We saw the mating dances of various birds. We saw the play between the predator, a lion or a tiger or a cheetah, and the herds of zebra and wildebeest and springboks and impala and other forms of deer. We discover that in every living creature there is a fight-flight syndrome. We're all endowed with that in the name of our survival. And so in the game preserve, the predator appears, and the flock flees, and the predator pursues, and one member of the flock is cut out of the flock by the predator. And then the chase is now one-on-one, and the outcome is certain. And soon the cornered and doomed creature can flee no more, and it turns to face to confront its predator in one last stand for life, one final struggle for survival. Outnumbered, outweaponed, it hisses, it bites, it kicks until the pounce is complete and the huge cat is fed. And at that moment, the flock stops fleeing. It's now safe for another day. And then we learn that these flocks of deer and zebra have devised a way, zoologists now tell us this, they've devised a way to put out into the edges of the flocks in the more vulnerable positions those less productive members of the flock, those who are elderly or perhaps even wounded, so that they are prone to become the victim of the predator. And that preserves the younger members who are able to keep the life of the flock going. Now, nobody suggests that this is a rational or activity, that they've thought this plan out. This is a survival technique. Someone called it a kind of animal death panel. You don't want to tell Sarah Palin about it. It appears to be a survival technique. A survival technique in the animal kingdom. There are thousands of illustrations that I could give you, but I hope this is enough to set the point clear. Living things, whether they're plants or reptiles or mammals, living things are by nature, by instinct, programmed to struggle to live, to be survival-oriented. All life is driven by the desire to survive. Now make a transition with me. We human beings are living things. We human beings are survival-oriented creatures. But there is one difference. We are self-conscious about the drive to survive. We plan, we think, we reason, we prepare. Perhaps the human yearning for life after death, which seems to be in every human being, is a manifestation of this drive for survival made self-consciously. And so we look at our gaze in life. We turn our attention toward it, and we look now at ourselves. We discover that survival is the conscious and basic drive of all human beings. Now think about what that means. If survival has been installed by you and me as self-conscious human beings, if survival is now the highest value by which we live, then you and I cannot escape being self-centered. If everything I do is directed by my desire to survive, I am in the center of all of my values. My preservation is the ultimate truth for me. And that means that survival causes us to put ourselves and our needs at the center of our lives. And that is why we are afraid of people who look different. They threaten our survival. We interpret them as a threat. We're on guard for the sake of our survival. That is where the chronic human behavior pattern comes from, that forces us to build ourselves up by tearing someone else down. It is native to our humanity. Only the winners survive, so we seek an advantage. That is where prejudice comes from. That is where self-centeredness comes from. That is where xenophobia comes from. In the early Christian church, looking at this universal human characteristic and trying to make sense out of it, called it sin. It was born in us, they said, rather insightful. They even called it original sin because no one could escape it. It was in the origins of our life. We were unable to transcend this aspect of our own biology. So the Christian church defined human life as in a helpless state of depravity, from which we could not extricate ourselves. And then to address this particular interpretation of humanity, they created a plan for divine rescue, or what we call a way to receive salvation, in which the God understood, as human beings through the ages have understood God, as external to this world and supernatural in power, and therefore with the ability to come to our rescue. Messiah was the name of the rescue operation among the Jews. The Messiah's purpose was to inaugurate the kingdom of God. And the Christians interpreted Jesus as the historic figure who had assumed the role of Messiah that had been dreamed of for centuries among our brothers and sisters in the Jewish tradition. But what's the downside of this? The only way understanding Messiah as Savior would work was for us to define human life as in need of being saved. And so we called human life broken and fallen, deprived, depraved, in need of rescue. And so it was that as religion developed in order to make God and Jesus look better, more dramatic, more powerful, we had to make human life look worse, more depraved, more sinful. And that is why we call ourselves in worship wretches, saved by God's amazing grace. That is why we call ourselves miserable offenders. That is why we say we are not worthy to gather up the crumbs under the divine table. But let me ask you a question. Have you ever known anybody to be made better or to be helped by being told how terrible they are? That doesn't seem to work. Try that with your children. Say to your child, kid, you were born in sin. You are one wretched, miserable, fallen, broken creature. There's no health in you. See if you raise a healthy adult. I'm suggesting that religion has been unhealthy. That one of the reasons that Christianity in particular, and I can speak out of my own tradition, one of the reasons Christianity has always had a victim whether it was the Jews or the Muslims or the heretics or women or people of color or homosexuals, one of the reasons we've always had a victim is that we have a theology which victimizes us. And you cannot stand to be victimized forever, so you find somebody you can push it off on. Victimized worshipers become victimizing religious people. And that's where this message comes from, that has evolved into almost a mantra in the Christian church. Jesus died for my sins. Ever heard that? What a dreadful idea. What a dreadful idea. Everybody loses. God becomes an ogre who cannot forgive unless somebody pays the price. This God has to have a human sacrifice. This God requires a blood offering. Who wants to worship such a God? And this God becomes the ultimate child abuser, because he lashes out and kills the Son. What a strange story. And look at what happens to Jesus. Jesus becomes the ultimate victim, even portrayed as something of a masochist who can't wait to mount the cross so that he can die for the sins of the world. And what happens to you and me? You and I become the Christ killers. And so we're filled with guilt. Guilt, the gift that keeps on giving. There is no life in guilt. There is no enhancement of our humanity in being told how depraved we are. There is no hope in this scene. No life, indeed, no gospel. How did it get to be the essence of our message? Well, the fact is that good theology can never be built on the basis of bad anthropology. And besides that, this analysis of human life is simply not accurate. It is not so. We are not born in sin. That is the nature of our biology, to be survival-oriented. You do not call that which sustains life original sin, but we have done it. When Darwin came along, the Christian church resisted Darwin incredibly, still does in some places. Part of the resistance was against challenging the seven-day version of creation and biblical literalism. But a far deeper challenge was that if Darwin was right, this myth of the fall had to go. And we didn't know what we would put in its place. But if Darwin is correct, and massive DNA evidence today suggests that Darwin is correct, Darwin has confirmed the fact that there never was an original perfection from which we could fall. We have rather evolved from simple cells over billions of years. You and I cannot fall from a perfection that we've never possessed. So original sin is out. It's the casualty of a new understanding of the origins of human life, and you cannot build your faith on the basis of original sin. You see, you cannot be saved from a fall that never happened. You cannot fall if you didn't have perfection. You cannot be restored to a perfection you've never had. So the way we have told the story of Messiah, either in anticipation or Messiah when we have named the one we claim to be the Messiah, the way we have told the story becomes inoperative. And that is what forces us to look back at our own religious tradition. That is what forces me as a Christian to look at Jesus anew from a very different perspective. Our problem is not that we are fallen sinners. I'm not looking out on an audience of sinners today. I'm looking out on an audience of people who have not yet become fully human. There's a great difference. You're not fallen. You're just not yet complete. Survival-driven, self-conscious creatures can, by definition, never be fully human. So salvation is not to be rescued from a fall that never happened, so that you can be restored to a status that you've never possessed. Salvation is to be called and empowered into a new sense of what it means to be human. Salvation is to be empowered to grow into a new and full humanity. Salvation is to be freed, to step beyond a survival mode to the place where you can be so fully human, you can begin to give your life and your love away. Salvation is to be made whole. It is not to be made religious. It is not to be told that you have to assent to a creed or to be ritualistically incorporated into a particular faith story. Read the parable of the judgment that only Matthew gives us. When the sheep and the goats are divided, no one asks either the sheep or the goats whether they've been baptized. No one asks whether they've worshiped properly, whether they believe the creeds properly. They only ask, were you able to see the face of God in the least of these, your brothers and sisters, and were you free to give yourself away to them? And the sheep are those who could say, yes, I saw Christ or God in the face of the poor and the sick, and the naked, and the hungry, and the imprisoned. And the goats were those who could not see beyond their own survival mentality. At its deepest level, Christianity does not call anyone to be religious or even to be Christian. Christianity doesn't call us to be converted. Christianity calls us simply to be whole, survival-driven creatures can never be whole. Survival-driven creatures is not the end of the truth about our humanity. To be called beyond our limits, to be called beyond our fears, to be called beyond our boundaries, to be called into a new being, a new consciousness, a new humanity. That is what it means to see the holy in a new way. And so we put another building block into our newly constructed context. Life and matter cannot be separated. Self-consciousness is not easy, but it is a new doorway into meaning. The drive to survive is the nature of all life. To be called beyond the drive to survive in a self-conscious creature is to be called into a new vision of humanity. And that alone will lead us to expanded life, expanded wholeness. Perhaps self-consciousness did not of necessity create that sense of alienation and aloneness that we have for so long insisted that it did. That which made atonement something that we would ultimately seek. But suppose self-consciousness was the dawning awakening to the possibility that when we broke the barrier of self-consciousness, we also opened ourselves up to participate in the universal consciousness that we call God, where we had to recognize that as self-conscious creatures, we are now part of who God is, and God is part of who we are. And to be one with ourselves is the same as being one with God. A stunning conclusion, I believe. And suddenly we discover that life floats into divinity, and time is transformed into eternity, and the human is revealed to be part of the divine. Then we share the context and develop a way to reinterpret the words of our faith story, like God and Christ and Messiah and salvation and eternity. And tomorrow, we will try to put that faith story together in this new context at the same time and in the same place. Thank you very much.
Please light up at the mics. Bishop Spong has his own affirmative action plan to compensate for the discrimination of women over the century, so a woman goes first all the time. Please.
You're it. Yes.
I was just wondering, when I listened to you talk, when or how or why did you become enlightened to look in this new direction? Did you get knocked off your horse, or did you have a grain of sand in your foot, in your shoe, or what happened?
Well, thank you for asking. I'll try to dodge that question, because I tried to answer it last night at a lesbian gay gathering, and I went on for 35 minutes. I was raised, is this thing working? I was raised in a kind of dysfunctional family. I don't mean I didn't love them, but we were a broken family. My father was an alcoholic. My mother did not finish the ninth grade. And my religion, which was Episcopal, but Southern Evangelical Fundamentalistic Episcopal, provided me with a security system. And it gave me a father in whom I could trust. And I'm not sure I would have gotten through my childhood without this very literal understanding. That's why I don't knock fundamentalist. I think it's a stage in human development. By the time I was 12, my world was so big that I couldn't contain it within those literal symbols. So I became an Anglo-Catholic. Now, I don't know that everybody knows what that means, but it sort of means you're Roman Catholic without the Pope. And I stopped saying things like the Bible says, and I began saying the church teaches. It was still fundamentalism, but it was a little looser. When you say the Bible says, people say, where does it say? And you've got to show chapter and verse. If you say the church teaches, the church has been teaching for 2,000 years, and it's taught on some subject in a wide variety of ways, so you've got some wiggle room. And so I lived in the security of my Anglo-Catholic world. And I don't admit it to my clergy very often, but Alan, I know how to do the dance. I can swing the thurifer and I can put on the maniple. I just don't like to do it. I can do it. By the time I was about 18 and entered the University of North Carolina and began to deal with, I majored in philosophy and began to deal with everything from Jean-Paul Sartre to Spinoza to Descartes, all of whom were trying to find meaning as religion died. And so I entered into understanding religion as a journey into a new kind of humanity. And I'm still on that journey. Someday I hope to be an educated man. I struggle with it every day. I treasure the Bible. I wrestle with the Bible. I bet I've read the Bible from cover to cover 35 times. in my life. I know its content upside down, backwards. I'm the bane of the existence of the fundamentalists because I can quote it right back to them. Chapter and verse, that's who I am. And church to me is not a place where you go to get the answers. Church to me, and religion, if you will, is a place where you raise questions about the meaning of God and life and have them dealt with confidently. And I love the church because of that. But you have to look hard sometimes to find a faith community that will live that out. That's why Alan's sermons this week have been so incredible, because they have suggested that that's the vocation of Chautauqua. And when he was a dean in San Francisco, it was clear that he had made that the vocation of that cathedral. Now, how can you be the people of God and say you're not welcome if you fall into some categories? You know, my church puts out signs all over America that says, the Episcopal Church welcomes you. Well, let's call them to live that out. If you believe that, let's live it out. If you don't believe it, stop hanging up those blessed signs. I've never seen a sign that says, the Episcopal Church welcomes you if you're Anglo-Saxon, or if you don't contemplate an abortion, or if you're not homosexual. You know, until we put those qualifiers on the sign, then I call my church to live out what it says it believes. And when I go to a church and they say, just as I am, without one plea, O Lamb of God, I come, I say, if you don't believe that, stop singing it. Just as I am, gay or straight, black or white, male or female, just as I am, you come. And the purpose of the church is to take you just as you are and love you into being all that you can become. It's not to judge you, to minimize you, to wreck your humanity. I had some heroes along the way who opened those doors of understanding to me, but I'm still journeying into what I think the fullness of God is, and I think the only way I can find it is to discover what the fullness of my humanity is. And they are the same search. Thank you for your question. A gentleman. Yes, sir.
Thank you. As I've been listening all week, I've been struggling with the phrase from Paul, the peace of God that goes beyond all understanding.
Well, it's not exactly from Paul. Well, maybe that's why you're having trouble.
Okay. Well, okay. I could be very wrong.
No, it's Jesus. It's out of the Gospels.
Okay.
The peace that passeth understanding.
Right. And the experience of that, that the mystics seem to have had and have tried to write about, somehow changed them. That peace of God that goes beyond all understanding.
Yeah.
I'd be wondering if you could share your own experiences with
I
that
can
peace.
Try. I don't think peace means the absence of conflict. I think peace means the ability to live in conflict, seeking wholeness. You know, we could have had peace in my southern background if black people had just kept in their place, as we said. That would have been wonderfully peaceful for everybody except the victim. And we could certainly have had peace in our church if women had just been content to be barefoot, pregnant, and stay down on the farm. But they kept knocking on the door and said, I too am a part of the human family, and I have the right to anything that men have the right to, and I want to be ordained. I never will forget when one of our early women priests was serving in a church that had never had a man, and there was a man who was trying so hard to be liberal, and he came up to this priest after the morning Eucharist and said, don't you feel wonderful having the privilege to celebrate the Eucharist, i.e. where only men are supposed to be? Now, isn't this an unusual experience? She said, well, no, not really. She says, basically the Eucharist is setting the table, preparing the meal, feeding my guest, and I put on my best dress and then I clean up the dishes. She said, women have been doing that all their lives. And then she said, and what is pastoral care? Every mother knows how to kiss it and make it feel better. In effect, most of the task that we've assigned to clergy have been women's task historically. And yet we said women can't do that task. Well, you know, who wants to be a part of that? If I can quote my favorite text in the Bible, which I don't think Jesus said, but I think it's true to who Jesus is. It's quoted in the 10th chapter of St. John, where somebody asks Jesus what his purpose is. And he says, it is to give life abundantly. How can you do that if you say to gay people, you're abnormal? How can you do that if you say to people of color, you're subhuman? How can you do that to a woman? Because you say that women can't have authority over men. That's what Paul said. The peace that passeth understanding is to live in a world not without conflict, but to have the courage to enter the conflict and not fall apart. That's what the peace of God means to me. And I'll never live in a world that is without pain and tension. I've lived too long to. I can't pretend that there isn't pain and tension in life, in every life. There's not a life in this audience that doesn't know pain and loss and tension. And some of you are wrestling with it in a very real way at this moment. I don't believe peace of God is going to take it away. I believe the peace of God is going to allow you to be whole as you live with it and into it. And hopefully transform it. And that's a big difference. So I'm in favor of the peace of God. It is not the peace that passeth Equinil or Prozac or whatever the drug of the day is. It's the peace that enables you to embrace reality and still be fully human, not to fall apart in the anxiety of being human. I hope that addresses your question. Thank you.
Somewhat. Thank you.
Yes, ma'am.
2 days ago, a gentleman asked you to comment on the reported words of Jesus, kingdom of God is within. You very eloquently talked about the different interpretations of the kingdom of God, but you ignored the predicate. How about that second part, the kingdom of God is within?
I'll say more about that tomorrow. And that's a quotation that comes only from Luke's gospel. And it's the only place in the entire gospels that the idea of God within is articulated quite that clearly. Just one instance, but I think it's a jewel. And I'm convinced that those who keep their telescopes focused on out there in their attempt to find God are never going to find him. I think you got to turn those telescopes inward and begin to see what life and love and meaning are in the human soul, and then to see if those are doorways into that which is holy. And let me say an heretical thing that'll surprise everybody. The older I get, the more I think I move beyond the religion of my childhood, beyond theism, I do not move beyond God. I just move beyond the human definitions of God. And I'm like an old bishop who said to me on one occasion, the older I get, the less beliefs I have, but the more deeply I believe. Because you go beyond words. And that's what I call the mystical experience. And I have always been a cold, hard, left-brain rationalist. You got to get to my brain to get to my heart. That's not a virtue. That's just the way I'm constituted. Alan and I discussed that last night. And one of the primary differences, and we're remarkably similar in our outcomes, but one of the primary differences is that I process things in a left-brain way and Alan processes things in a right-brained way. And that's part of the diversity of our humanity. But here, as this left-brained rationalist, always in a quest for knowledge, never satisfied, I've gotten to the place where words no longer work. And so I drift into wordless wonder in the presence of the Holy. And I think I'm on the edge of having to define myself as some kind of mystic. And I don't know quite what to do with that, because I've never had to process that before. But that's sort of where my journey has taken me. And if I live another year, another 5 years, another 10 years, being married to Chris, you want to live forever. But no matter how much time I live, I hope the journey will continue to go on, because I think that's what life's all about. Thank you for your question. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. What have I got? Yes, ma'am. Glad to see you. Supposed to be a man there is what I'm looking for, and I don't see one. Let me take him, and then I'll come back to you. Okay. I try to be fair to the weaker sex, the men.
Yeah. Well, that's great. I've had this question morphing in me all week long, and it comes from two Chautauqua brief observations, and the question is around that. Juanita Jackson, who's a very great African-American musician here at Chautauqua, stood here and made the observation that the African-American spirituals have this both-and quality. For example, steal away to Jesus is not only steal away to Jesus in your heart, but a code for stealing away to the Black Moses, Harriet Tubman, and the Underground Railroad, or Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, the same. Not only the chariot of death, but the chariot of deliverance. And that kind of metaphor came to me again as I watched the movie, the premiere of the Heaven movie, Monday, here, in which all the segments, beginning with the homeboys segment of gang members in L.A. who create a business, were all this worldly, ending with the Hindu cleaning the Ganges.
Okay.
And so my question is this not a good metaphor for tomorrow, for our future metaphors of heaven, the both and of this?
I don't want to give you my metaphor for tomorrow until tomorrow. I would say a couple of quotations. I don't know who said it first, but someone once said, in every human being, there is a God-shaped hole that nothing else satisfies. I think that's true. Augustine, 4th century, Bishop of Hippo, good and bad. He was enormously important, but I think it's time to punt him. I think he's no longer important to the development of our Christianity, but that's another story. But Augustine says in the Confessions, Thou, O God, hast made us for thyself alone, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. I think there's a sense in which the human is incomplete until they establish a oneness with that which is beyond them. And one further quotation from Augustine, and I don't even know where you can find this one. It may even be apocryphal. But I've heard, and I've read a lot of Augustine, but I can't tell you where this goes. Augustine is supposed to have said, even when a man goes into a house of prostitution, what he's really seeking is the love of God. He's seeking a sense of completion. He's seeking a sense of wholeness. And I would say that that's true of almost every human activity. We're all seeking wholeness. And I'm not sure we'll ever find it through religion. I think religion sort of helps us be less than whole. But I think the journey into the mystery of God, which I think is also a journey into the depths of your own humanity, is the only place where wholeness will ultimately come. And I don't know that it makes a great difference what the external religious system is through which you find your symbols. And that's why I find the game that we play in religion, my God is better than your God, so I believe I'll kill you, a really strange game. It's not a game that I think is true to Judaism, to Islam, or to Christianity. But that's the way we have been corrupted in our history. I hope that helps, and I hope I'll clear up the rest of it tomorrow. Yes, ma'am, finally, thank you for your patience.
Good afternoon, thank you. I listened to your message, I think from 2004, about the terrible things in the Bible, some of the terrible things.
I'm having a hard time hearing you.
You had a message in around 2004, 2005 about the terrible things in the Bible, and you talked about tribalism, and I listened to that message. And I'm not sure how to frame this question, but I would like to hear you talk about the Hamitic myth or Hamitic hypothesis. Because most of the time in my MDiv education, I couldn't get my white professors to talk about that because they believe that it's discounted, it's discredited, it's not true. No credible theologian talks about it anymore, about the Hamitic hypothesis, the curse of black people.
The curse of what?
The curse of black people in the Bible, the curse of Ham and his son
Cain.
I
grew up with that.
Yes, and I would like for you to address that, if you would, please. And also, I'd like to ask the question.
You better just ask one, because I can't remember that one.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
I grew up in a world that quoted the curse of Ham to justify segregation. Earlier, it had been quoted to justify slavery. Now, for those of you who are not up to date on biblical literalism, the curse of Ham was that after the flood, Noah celebrated by getting drunk. It's in the book. Not preached on often, but it's in the book. And I think you ought to be a little sympathetic to Noah. If you'd been on that boat for 150 days with all those animals, you might have wanted more than one libation yourself. But here's Noah, and he's not just drunk, he's on the floor drunk, and he's uncovered. And Noah has three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And Japheth and Shem refuse to look upon their father in his nakedness. But Ham looks upon him, and a curse is placed upon Ham. And his children are destined for servitude. And so, biblical exegetes said, well, Japheth is the father of all of the Caucasian people of the world, and he's okay. And Shem is the father of all the Semitic or brown people of the world. That would include the Asians, I expect. They didn't know a lot about the Asians when they wrote that book. And Ham, he's the father of all the black people of the world. And so it is proper that we treat the descendants of Ham with making them servants, hewers of wood and drawers of water. And we justified slavery. You can't justify a thing like slavery if you don't define your victim in such a way that slavery is not totally inhumane. So we define black people as childlike. We define them as incompetent. We define them as dumb. We define them in all sorts of ways that justified our treating them. They were children that we had to take care of. So it was okay to enslave them. It was okay to beat them. It was okay to sell their children to somebody else and split up families and all the dreadful things that we did to people of color. Well, on the most basic literal level, that all falls apart because Ham is the father of Canaan. And Canaan is the father of the Canaanites and their Semitic peoples. It was just a convenient place where they found to appropriate what they already believed. And that happens so often in the biblical story. And I think that's just one of the demons that we have to banish. And it's not easy to banish it. I grew up breathing racism. I didn't go to school with a black child until I was in graduate school. I didn't know why there weren't any black children in my schools. I didn't ask. That's just the way it was. If I'd thought about it, I probably would have said, well, maybe black children are lucky. They don't have to go to school. And I never will forget when I was in the fifth grade, World War II had begun, and everybody was quite patriotic, and my school accepted an invitation to send some representatives over to another school for a patriotic assembly. And I don't know why I was chosen, but I was one of the people chosen, three or four of us, and we drove over to this school. It was a black school. First time I ever knew there was a black school, I was 10 years old. And all these children, I'd never seen so many black children. And all the teachers were black. I'd never known a black person who was anything except a servant or a maid or yard man, but they were teachers and principals. And we went into that assembly, and we were honored guests. I now look back and think it probably took some courage for my school to respond to that invitation. I'm talking about 1942. We went in, and the first thing that we did was to stand up and all recite together the Lord's Prayer. That was legal in Charlotte, North Carolina in 1942. That's the first time it dawned on me that we prayed the same prayer to the same God. But I wondered why we never worshiped together. And then the real crucial moment came when they said, let's all stand and sing the national anthem. Well, I was a Cub Scout. I knew how to sing. It's a dreadfully difficult song to sing when you're 10 years old. Oh, say, can you see? We used to sing versions of it. Oh, say, can you see any bed bugs on me? If you can, pick a few and we'll have a bed bug stew. But we made a lot of gains. But it's a hard thing for little kids to sing. But I put my hand over my chest and got ready to say, oh, say, can you see? And I discovered that was not the national anthem. They sang something they called the Black National Anthem, and every kid in that school knew it. And it's today, lift every voice and sing. And that song told about bleeding feet and cruel masters and the yearning for freedom in the heart of the slave. And I'd grown up on the myth that slavery was a wonderful thing we had done for these poor benighted black people. You know, we brought them over from Africa, and we taught them how to take baths and brush their teeth so they didn't get any cavities. And we baptized them so that they could be Christians. We had done a really nice thing. Slavery was benevolent. Cruel? So I began to embrace the fact that my myth was not the myth of other people. It was an eye-opening experience. When I finally had a black classmate, I was in graduate school studying to be a priest. We had a classmate named Johnny Walker. We called him Johnny Walker Black. He later became the bishop of Washington, D.C., and one of the great leaders of our church. I voted for him to be the primate of my church. He came in second. Johnny Walker. We also later had a Navy chaplain who was redheaded named Johnny Walker, and guess what? We named him. Johnny taught me a lot, but I couldn't go down in Alexandria, Virginia to the corner drugstore and have a cup of coffee with Johnny. Brown versus Board of Education had not yet been passed, and certainly the Public Accommodations Act had not been passed. So it was a struggle for me to deal with the demons, especially Bible-quoted demons. That was only the first one. Then I had to deal with the way we had treated women and quoted the Bible. Then I had to deal with the way we had treated Jews and quoted the Bible. Then I had to deal with the way we had treated gay and lesbian people. I'm at the place in my life where any religion that diminishes the humanity of any child of God has to be evil. And I don't want to be a part of that. Yeah. Anyway, the Holy Spirit has just informed me that our time is up. I will see you tomorrow.
Thank you for listening to this lecture from the Chautauqua Institution. This lecture and hundreds of others are available for purchase at the Chautauqua Bookstore or online at ciweb.org.